Ecclesiastes chapter 9. We'll really just be looking at one or two verses, but I'll try to set it in the context. I think the whole chapter is, well, actually it's one of the most depressing chapters in the book, if you understand the viewpoint that Solomon espouses in chapter 9. It seems to be filled with cynicism and some bitterness and some frustration, and yet mingled with that some joy, some hope. But the key, I think, will be seen in how he phrases Let's look at verse 11. I returned and saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, neither yet bread to the wise, nor yet riches to men of understanding, nor yet favor to men of skill, but time and chance happens to them all. Now that may not sound like bitterness, it may sound like deep philosophy, but there's some bitterness there. Solomon, who was very wise and at times very strong, a man of understanding, a man of considerable skill, probably an architect, an engineer, a diplomat, a great king in many levels, he says, I looked at it under the sun, and I thought, the swift do not always win the race. Now, they often win the race, correct? Generally speaking, the fastest person wins the race. The battle usually goes to the strong. Usually. Usually the wise man has bread. He's able to plan and to prepare, and he's not slothful, and he has bread. And usually men of understanding are able to accumulate some wealth, some riches. They figure out how to do things. They're innovative. They're entrepreneurial. They're creative. They have abilities that people want to pay them to do things. So generally, these things are true. But Solomon says, not always. Sometimes the race doesn't go to the fastest runner. Now, obviously, it's not the fastest runner crossing the finish line. Sometimes the fastest runner stumbles. Sometimes the fastest runner is not well. Sometimes the strong lose the battle. Sometimes armies, sometimes nations go into conflict and they just can't win the battle. It isn't for lack of power or technology. Sometimes nations lack the will to win wars. They try to find a middling ground of it, and that's a dangerous thing in war. They try to find battle to some kind of standstill, I guess, and the battle doesn't go to the strongest nation. Sometimes wise people go hungry. Sometimes men of understanding can't get a job. Sometimes they're unemployed. Sometimes people of skill can't find work. I won't bore you with the statistics, but you might not be surprised to know that an incredible number of people who have earned degrees do not find work in their degree field. Some of them are shocked about that. Some of them are discouraged by that. They spend a great number of years gaining degrees and wisdom, and nobody wants to hire them. Sometimes they're craftsmen who are very skilled. Last Saturday week ago, we went to a 50th wedding anniversary for Mark and Cheryl Dewberry, and our table, there was a furniture salesman. He told me the name of the company. He said, once upon a time, and I think, I don't remember the name of the furniture, but it sounded familiar to me. He says, once upon a time, we manufactured the greatest solid wood furniture in the world. He said, we were known as certain types of furniture, and he said, but of course it was not cheap. It was most of it handmade and handcrafted and so forth and so on. And he said, we realized soon we couldn't compete with people who are manufacturing laminated, you know, knockoffs. He said, I won't name the company, he said, but they used to send spies over to our showrooms. And he said, they'd come in there and surreptitiously with their tape measures and their little cameras, taking pictures of our showroom floor and measuring and calculating. And he said, in 3 months, they would come out with knockoff replicas of our stuff for, you know, pennies on the dollar. Now, regrettably, people bought that, and then they wondered why 3 years later it fell apart, but they did buy it. And so sometimes men of skill, they're not recognized and they're not appreciated, and people don't pay them for their services. And Solomon says, here's what I see is, it isn't the swift or the strong or the wise or the understanding or the skill. Time and chance happens to them all. You say, well, why is that bitter? Well, Christians have real problem understanding chance. Maybe you know it as luck. Maybe you've been rebuked once or twice. Maybe even your preacher did this to you. You said, well, the lucky thing was I had two spares that day with me. And no, brother, there's no such thing as luck. That's providence. That's provision of God. We don't believe in luck. Has anybody ever heard that? I hope so, because I've actually said that. And in a sense, that is true. But bear with me, because I'll tell you about the perspective here. But sometimes there's no other way to describe things but luck. In the book of Ruth, when Ruth goes out to glean in the field, the Bible says her hap, H-A-P, her hap was to find herself in Boaz's field. Do you know what the word hap means? It's the root for happening. What does hap mean? Luck. That is, from her perspective, she's going out to glean as a poor person, to glean the remnants of the harvest, and as luck would have, as it happened, she found herself in Boaz's field. You'll never believe what happened. I mean, it was the luckiest day of her life. Or maybe Boaz's luckiest day.
Amen.
Yeah, I thought about that. I think Greg's right. I think it was Boaz's luckiest day. But either way, was luck. That was luck. So sometimes we're very pious. We think, oh, we believe, you know, God is sovereign. God's in control. And yes, true. But under the sun, and that's the key phrase, under the sun, when you and I look at things, there's no other explanation for it than time and chance. Now, I know we can wax philosophical here and say, yes, God is in sovereign control of those chances, of those haps, of those circumstances. But to us, there's no other explanation but to call it as we see it. Sometimes we Christians can be just a little bit too pious, and someone will say, well, I sure am proud of my boy. You know, he did so good in that game. I'm proud of him. Now, brother, pride goes before a fall. You have my permission to smack that person the next time. No. No, I didn't say that out loud. You know what you mean. It isn't really that you're some kind of evil joy. We don't have any other word to say, I'm proud to be an American, or I'm proud to be from Ohio, or I'm proud to be whatever you are. We know what we mean. Now, yes, there is a bad kind of pride, and that's another sermon, but, you know, sometimes we get very litigious with people and say, don't say you're proud, and don't talk about luck or happenstance or chance. Sometimes the Bible talks about it. Sometimes the Bible uses that kind of terminology, time and chance. I've relished reading history, especially history from, you might say, the ground level, not the overarching macro view of history, but the boots on the ground, the decisions that are made in the moment by one or two people, and how battles and the decisions are made often by just mere coincidence to us. I was reading once again, I've always been fascinated by the Apollo program, and I was reading another documentary about the tank that exploded on the service module of Apollo 13. Anybody with me here? Anyway, there's a tank, an oxygen tank, that exploded on the service module and disabled Apollo 13, and they had to make the lunar excursion model their lifeboat and then come back into the command module. It's a wonderful story. Actually, the movie's not bad. It truncates it a little bit, but it's pretty loyal to actual history. But I was reading the documentary about that tank. 18 months earlier, that tank had been on the assembly line. It was designated for Apollo 10. It was supposed to be used in Apollo 10. But somewhere on the assembly line, that tank dropped 2 inches. Just 2 inches, it dropped, sat down hard on the assembly line. They knew that wasn't good. This is delicate stuff here. This is important stuff. And they pulled it off, and, you know, they took it apart, or as much as they could, and they checked it, and they said, well, we're going to save this. We've got another one for Apollo 10, and nobody's ever heard of Apollo 10, but there wasn't Apollo 10. And they saved that one, and they put it in Apollo 13. And somewhere in that electrical panel, there was the slightest, just the most minute little gap, so that when they hit the button to stir that oxygen tank to begin ventilating the cabin, you might say, that slightest spark ignited some insulation that was just millimeters too close, and caught fire, exploded, completely disabling They later figured out what had happened. But one little bump, one little spark, one little thing, time and chance. Remember that in this Ecclesiastes that vanity really is best understood as a puzzle. And under the sun, when you see the phrase under the sun, think of people who are putting the jigsaw puzzle together without the picture. They don't even know what it's supposed to look like. They can see the connections of certain pieces, but they have no idea what the overall design is. And that's why it's important here in this verse, verse 11, to see that first phrase, under the sun. I returned and saw under the sun. That phrase is key to the pessimistic, fatalistic, frustrated viewpoint that Solomon tries to describe. Now, the book will not end this way. The book will not end pessimistically or cynically or angry or bitter. But Solomon says, you know, when I look at life a certain way, I really get frustrated. I really get discouraged. I really feel overwhelmed. Because when I look at things under the sun, it doesn't make sense. Shouldn't the fastest person win the race? I remember in high school going to a track meet one time, and by the midway through the track season, we already knew who the fastest people were. We looked at their times at certain meets, and coach didn't say much, but we could all read the newspaper, and we looked. There's this kid from Coleraine, and he was running the 100 and whatever it was, and we're thinking, there ain't no way. We're not beating him. We're not beating him. And we were pretty fast. We thought we were fast, but we're not that fast. But we went to the meet, and we thought, the coach us up, and he says, well, you know, anything can happen. And you know, one day it did happen. He faltered just the minutest moment out of the blocks. It's inexplicable. His coach later talked to our coach saying, I don't know what happened. He just hesitated a millisecond coming off the blocks. And it was just enough. Just enough. And he lost. I didn't win. But I was there. I saw it happen. He finished ahead of me, but he didn't win. So, slight things happen. Your life is like that sometimes. And sometimes the time and the chance causes great havoc. Sometimes the small things result in a great disaster. And you're overwhelmed. Christians, sometimes you feel overwhelmed, but I also want us to remember we're witnessing to people, we're ministering to people who are overwhelmed. When I look into these little children's eyes and hearts and lives, some of whom I know not very well, but my heart goes out to them. I don't know what their world is like. I don't know what their homes are like. I don't know what their everyday life is like. And I think about the time, the chance that brings them to camp, and the connection that they make with a counselor or with a friend, and they sit under the gospel, they sit in the Bible classes, and time and chance have brought them there. We don't know what God will make of that. We don't know what will be from that. But I know some of these children are overwhelmed. I don't know any time in our history when young people have been more overwhelmed by societal change, by the decline of the family, the disruption of the family, the shaking of the very foundations of human life. I don't know. I guess sometimes we all have recency bias. We think, well, this is tough as it's ever been. And I suppose you can make a case for other times and other places. But when I look at young people today and I think, man, I didn't face those problems. I didn't even know there were those problems. They're faced with anxieties and choices and pressures. And I was completely oblivious of any of that when I was a teenager. And I wouldn't want to be a teenager again for love or money. I wouldn't mind being 20 again. I could do that. I could, but I don't think I want to be a teenager again. But when I think of my teen years, the things, the problems I dealt with, and the problems that teens today and children deal with, I'm dumbfounded by it. I'm almost under the sun, looking at it from a human perspective, looking at it as everyday life. I'm overwhelmed by it. Be aware of people around you who are overwhelmed. If Christians can be overwhelmed sometimes, it's no surprise that lost people are sometimes overwhelmed. The contrast I want you to see here, and it's not in the verse, but I believe it's in the book of Ecclesiastes. Looking at things under the sun or above the sun. Under the sun is the horizontal human perspective. Some things just don't make sense to us. That's all I am. I'm well-intentioned and a political action group, Christian political action group, they said, this is what you need to talk about tomorrow at church. The only problem is every week they've got something for me to talk about tomorrow at church. Some political, social, economic crisis, bad thing that happened. And I'm not saying those things aren't important and not saying they don't overwhelm us, but I'm saying if I devoted every Sunday to the latest political thing, the offensive outrage, that's all I would ever do. Because in our society, it's a daily event. Some outrageous thing happens. Something upsets everybody or somebody. And people are talking about it, and it's going viral, and people are, and you think, well, why didn't you talk about that? Because I didn't want to talk about it. Because me talking about that really would not be preaching what the Bible says. The only way we can really deal with that. By the way, I do have opinions about everything. I have opinions about everything. But that really doesn't equip people for dealing with the time and chance that's happening to us all. I could take some socially offensive event and break it down and tell you how bad it was. But that really wouldn't prepare you for the next event because it'll be slightly different. It'll be slightly more bizarre or weird. And the only way I can hope to preach to you above the sun is just to teach you what the Bible says about how to look at life. How to have a heavenly perspective. How to get above the horizon. How to get above the sun. Western Christianity is very much hampered by our We're hampered by our success financially, physically, Western worldview. Christianity has been very blessed. We live in nice houses, we drive our nice cars, and we have food on our table, we have clean water. Brother Dewberry gave the illustration at camp. Our theme was aquatic adventure, was about water. And every one of his lessons dealt with water. So much so that one of my questions from one of the junior campers turned up on one of my cards: why does the Bible talk about water so much? Which was a good question. But the scarcity of clean water worldwide is absolutely epidemic. There are billions, that's a B, billions of people who do not have ready access to clean water. And we just turn on the tap and, oh, occasionally we have some concern about something, but we have, here in the Midwest, we don't even have the problems that the West Coast has with drought. And we have water. So we, in the West here, I'm saying we're spoiled. We have clean water. We have access to food. We may grumble about what it costs, but we can survive. We're doing quite well, it looks like to me. And so it's very difficult for us to see how the rest of the world is suffering. This world is groaning and travailing. Not just the storms and the tsunamis and the hurricanes and the earthquakes, but the societies themselves are clashing and confrontational, and wars and rumors of wars and bloodshed and death and disease. Solomon looks at that and he says, if you only look at that under the sun, you're going to be overwhelmed. He says, what you need to do is look at this from above the sun. You need to look at this from heaven's viewpoint. You need to look at it from God's perspective. And that is, we do not end this journey overwhelmed. We end this journey as a people who overcomes. Now, I know that sounds a little bit like pie in the sky by and by. It's all going to be okay. But I got to tell you, that's the only hope we have. You think, well, this next political cycle, this next economic cycle, the next bull market, the next stock market run, the next interest rates will do this, and this and this industry will rebound into blah, 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 blah. Yeah, all true. Life does go along like that. But not forever. And for billions of people in the world, it's not going along like that right now. They're just lurching along from one disaster, from one famine, to one drought, to one political revolution, to one ethnic cleansing, to one genocide, to the next. And sometimes we're at a loss to even make sense of it. I was listening to some talking heads the other day, that was my mistake, explaining to me what the war in Ukraine and Russia was about. And about 4 minutes in, my head started to hurt. I know some of the facts, and I've talked to some missionaries, but I can't for the life of me figure out why this war goes on and on and on and on. I'm just saying, and by the way, don't try to explain to me as you leave. Matter of fact, I'm not even going to be back there today. I've got a cold, and I don't, at abundance of caution, I'm not even going to shake your hand. I love you, but I'm not going to shake your hand. But anyway, I'm thinking, these people don't know what they're talking about. I think they're making this stuff up as they talk. They can't possibly know. Maybe they did. But I'm thinking, all the violence in the Gaza Strip and Israel and Lebanon and Africa, it seems so senseless. It seems like a wise person, a couple of wise people could go over there and say, hey, stop this. Just stop it. Time out. Let's take a breath. It doesn't make any sense. You know why? I don't think it makes any sense. I think the devil is agitated. The prince of the power of the air has got people inflamed with passion and lust and hate and envy and strife. And it doesn't make any sense under the sun. Rational people say, like, shouldn't we be able to say, like, you stop and stop the violence, and we'll bring you some food and water, and we'll bring them some food and water, and we'll get this thing fixed. But the race, it doesn't always go to the wise. Later in this chapter, Solomon talks about a city that was besieged, and a wise man delivered the city from the siege from a more powerful adversary. And the people hated him for it. People forgot all about him. People didn't care. Our only hope is that we overcome with an eternal viewpoint. What does that involve? Quickly, it involves, first of all, faith. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. You say, I don't see how this world turns out well. You'd be correct. Given the sin nature, given depravity, given the direction, given the devil roaming about to and fro, this world cannot turn out well in and of itself. I don't care how many United Nations or G8s or G7s or however many leagues of nation, it's not going to turn out well. You say, boy, you are negative. No, I'm just being realistic. Depravity is not going to allow this nation, this world, to turn out well of itself. We have to believe that God is going to set things right. The Bible says that Jesus is coming again. Amen. The problem that many Christians have is we're sort of comfortable. In the West, we're pretty comfortable. We think, I really want Jesus to come back, but not till tomorrow, not today. You know why that is? Because we're fairly comfortable. We're looking at things under the sun. We think, hey, things are okay for me. My bank account's okay. I got food in the pantry. I got a car to drive. I got clothes to wear. Our weather's been reasonably nice. Everything's hunky-dory. Until some crisis comes, some cancer attacks, or some heart disease, or some debilitating disease. And that kind of wakes us up, and we think, this is not the world that God originally gave us that was very good. And we start to think about heaven and eternity. So we have to have faith. Next, we need perseverance. We have to keep going. Think, well, Solomon sounds discouraged. Maybe he just needed to quit. No, if you'll stay with Solomon through the end of the book, you'll see it comes out right. It comes out with a perspective from above the sun. Going to look at things from above the sun. I remember the plaque that Armstrong and Aldrin left on the moon with their first walk there. We came in peace for all mankind. And you know, some of the perspectives that they had of the earth from that journey, the idyllic, beautiful picture of the globe that they captured from space, and the world looked to be at peace, the world looked to be at one, the world looked to be a beautiful place. It was once and it will be again. We just have to keep pressing on. What are we supposed to be doing now? We're supposed to be telling people about Jesus. We're supposed to be living faithfully. We're supposed to be, you say, are we supposed to despise the blessings of God? No, I don't mean that at all. I would that we didn't take them for granted. I would that we didn't get hard-hearted and indifferent to people who have nothing. But I would that we would take a heavenly viewpoint. And then number last, we need to have peace. What do I mean by peace? We need to have satisfaction that God is working things together for good. You say, well, it looks like time and chance. I know it looks like that. But really, God is weaving the pattern of our lives with a providence, with a purpose, with a plan that is invisible to us. I don't think we have the capacity to understand it, or even the ability to comprehend what God is doing. But that doesn't mean that God isn't doing it. I don't know if you've ever faced a major surgery and had some skilled heart surgeon come into you before the pre-op and say, now here's what we're going to do. And by we, he means him, basically, because you're going to be asleep. He says, I'm going to go into the chambers of your heart, and we're going to remove a valve, and we're going to take this valve and put it into your heart, and we're going to tie it into your heart. I've been there for a couple of these discussions, and I'm thinking, he makes it sound like a spark plug, Brother Dan. He makes it sound like he's going to change the spark plug for something. It's like, yeah, we're going to go in there, take this out, twist this back out, put it back in there. I'm thinking, I know it's got to be complicated. And there you lie on your hospital, your operating room gurney, sedated, and yet that surgeon, with a skill, with a precision, with knowledge, he is putting a new valve in your heart. It's an amazing thing. I have to believe that God is working in my life, in your life, in our lives, in ways we can't comprehend. They look like chance to us. They look like luck to us. They look like happenstance. But God is working all things together for good. So we just need faith, perseverance, peace. Father, I pray today that you would speak to some heart. Maybe there's someone who's lost today. Maybe their life is a great heartache to them. Maybe the sorrows of a broken home or a broken marriage or a broken life have overwhelmed them. They just need to turn from it and trust you and you alone. Receive Christ as Savior and resolve to serve him as Lord. Father, maybe there's a Christian here who needs to follow you in baptism or church membership. Yes, there are some things that would overwhelm them or discourage them or disappoint them, but they just need to resolve to look at things from your viewpoint, to look at it from heaven's perspective, and work till Jesus comes. Because your Son surely is coming. We're looking for him. We say, even so come, Lord Jesus. Help us to be compassionate to those who suffer more than we. Help us to be kind to those who are walking alongside us. Help us to be patient. Help us to be faithful. Help us to persevere. Help us to have peace in the midst of trouble. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand.